there is a more succinct summary of the Christian life than that hymn, Trust and Obey. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to walk in the truth. It is to trust and obey God, which is to trust His Word and obey His Word. That really is what we're called to as Christians. That is the summary of what faith is and what faith looks like. It's a wonderful hymn. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to read a prophecy. This is called the prophecy, Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. I'm going to start in verse 20 and I'm going to read down through verse 27. Now, if you're wondering what this has to do with the Gospel of Matthew and the triumphal entry, you'll find out. But we want to take at least this week and consider this prophecy as it relates particularly to the Passion Week of Christ. So let me begin in verse 20, Daniel 9, 20. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come and who makes desolate even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, you are the Lord of all. You are the Lord of heaven and earth, and you are the Lord of all things. We want to acknowledge that you are our Lord. We want to humble ourselves before you, and we want to especially, Lord, humble ourselves before your word, because it is in your word that you have revealed yourself to us. We want to acknowledge that even though sometimes, indeed oft times, we do not fully understand your word, yet we know that it is true, and we acknowledge it as true, and we know that you have given us the Holy Spirit so that as we study the Word and humble ourselves before it and seek the truth as we study, we know that the Holy Spirit will teach us and guide us into the truth. And we pray that you would do that even this morning, Lord. Give us clarity of understanding. And Lord, we pray that you would cleanse us of pride and enable us truly to receive with meekness the engrafted word. Your word is perfect, and it is authoritative, and it is infallible, and it is inerrant. We thank you for it. We pray that you would bless our time in it this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would like to begin this morning by actually taking you back to the passage that we looked at last week, so that I can explain to you why it is that we're reading a passage from Daniel, even as we're studying the last week of Christ. If you'll turn with me for just a moment to Luke chapter 19, where we were last week, in verse 41 to verse 44, is what we looked at last week. And what this was Jesus' response in the triumphal entry. You remember, as we've been looking at the triumphal entry, Jesus came in the first day of the week, of that last week, of the last week of his life, the Passion Week. He came in on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, presenting himself to the nation of Israel as their king, riding lowly on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. He consciously, on that day, presented himself as the king of Israel, lowly, and a king of peace. He didn't come on a war horse. He came on a lowly colt of a donkey. And you remember that the people, and it wasn't just a few people, these were thousands of people. It's estimated there were at least 2 million people in Jerusalem at the time of Passover in those days that would come from all over the Mediterranean, Jewish people. This was a very large number of people who were shouting as he was coming into the city, coming down the descent of the Mount of Olives and coming up into the city. They were casting tree branches, palm branches before him. They were casting their garments before him, and they were singing Hosanna. They were quoting Psalm 118, Son of David, so forth. A very, very loud event, and a joyous event. These people were filled with joy. They were receiving the Son of David. And in the midst of that, an incredible irony, Jesus, as he beholds the city in the midst of this entry, begins to weep. And this isn't a quiet weeping. This is a loud wailing. It's complete contrast to everything around him. Everyone's happy. Everyone's joyful. He breaks out into loud weeping. And this is what he says, verse 41 of Luke 19. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. The word there, wept, is again the idea of what you did at a funeral. It was loud lamenting. It was loud weeping. This was very obvious that he was upset. Verse 42, now this is why he was weeping. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Now we saw last week that what he's saying here is this, that they didn't understand. They didn't have salvation. They didn't know their need for righteousness, a righteousness that was not their own. They didn't understand why the Messiah came. They were blind. He says, hidden from your eyes. They can't see. They can't see their need of salvation. They cannot repent. Then he says this, looking forward to the near future. He says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. What he's referring to there is something that would take place in AD 70 when the Romans would surround the city, destroy the city, and the Jews would truly go into exile even until now. This is why Jesus was weeping, because he understood what this day meant, and they didn't. He understood that they were lost and that their real judgment as a nation was only about to begin. But then he adds this interesting statement, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Now, I want you to see that in verses 43 and 44 here, he's referring to two things that were prophesied by Daniel in the prophecy we just read. Now, if it wasn't obvious to you, hopefully it will be when we're done here. There are two events that are mentioned here by Jesus. Although he does not quote Daniel 9, he refers to two things that Daniel prophesies, namely the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and secondly, his own triumphal entry, the day of their visitation. Both of those were prophesied in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, among other things, as we'll see. So we want to consider this prophecy in Daniel for that reason, because it's extremely significant, because it explains why Jesus wept. It explains why the Jews are where they are today and what they will be in the future. It also explains how it is that we as Gentiles came into the Jewish promises. All of these things are explained by Daniel 9, or at least we are given a timetable. It's an amazing prophecy. So turn with me, if you will, back to Daniel 9. I want to do three things, and I'm really hoping to do this today, although you know how it goes. I don't know, we might take this into next week. This is important. This is important to understand what's going on in the Passion Week. It's important to understand in relation to God's program of the ages. So while I'm not going to go through this prophecy verse by verse, although I'd like to, I did that a few years ago on Sunday nights. It's online, I think, if you want to look at that. I even did a PowerPoint, went through it, but I'm not going to do that. But I am going to. I do want you to see, hopefully, fairly clearly, the significance of this prophecy. So I want to do three things, either this week or this week and next week. First of all, I want to say something about the significance of this prophecy at various levels. Secondly, I want to speak about the background, briefly, of this prophecy in Daniel. And then finally, thirdly, I want to take you through the events of this prophecy. And hopefully you'll see the obvious significance, and we'll talk about that at the end. But first of all, let me speak about the significance of Daniel's prophecy. Now, let me say in a general way, if you really want to come to understand and behold the glory of the Lord, truly, in your heart, study three things in Scripture, and what Scripture has to say about these things, the works of God. One, His creation. Two, His redemption. And third, His providential rule over history. Those are the works of God. This particular prophecy, or prophecy generally, speaks to God's perfect providential rule over all of history. Not just over God's people, not just over the church, not just over Israel, but over history. Over nations, indeed our nation, over everything. He is the Lord. And if you want to be filled with the sense of God's glory, study prophecy. Now, I have to make a note here. There are a lot of people in our world today who have really brought a bad name to the study of prophecy because they add their prognostications that have nothing to do with Scripture. There's a lot of that going on, and I hate that. Listen, we want to be careful to limit ourselves to what God says in His Word, but study it. If you really want to see the glory of God, be a student of what the Bible says about prophecy. It is astounding. It is amazing. And this prophecy, in particular, is unique in all of biblical prophecy. It is, to me, the most fascinating prophecy in all the Scriptures, with the exception, perhaps, of one, Isaiah 53. Those two prophecies in particular are astounding. In fact, I would suggest to you that those two prophecies alone demonstrate clearly the divine nature of Scripture. You don't have to go outside the Bible to prove that this is God's Word. It is self-demonstrating. If you will but study it, you will find it so. But at any rate, there are several things that make this prophecy unique. It was given in 538 B.C. We'll say more about the background of it later, but what's significant is that seven events are prophesied. All of them were future at the time of Daniel. When Daniel received this prophecy from Gabriel in 538 B.C., there were seven events that it looked down the road toward, that it prophesied. I'll tell you what those seven were eventually. But let me just observe the fact that two of them, by the time Christ came on the scene, two of them had already been fulfilled. In Christ's Passion Week, two of them were fulfilled. One of them was fulfilled about 20 years later, or 40 years later. And two of them are still unfulfilled. In other words, this is a prophecy that truly covers thousands of years in amazing detail. It's an unusual prophecy. It is unique. But I want to say something about its significance in relation to the Passion Week. As I mentioned, Jesus spoke of it here in Luke as he entered the city. This is the first time he mentions it, obviously, in the Passion Week. This is the beginning of the Passion Week. But why this prophecy is so significant is not only that two of the prophecies are fulfilled during this week, and those two things, by the way, are his triumphal entry and the crucifixion. Both of those are prophesied in this prophecy. But even more significant is the fact that Jesus refers to it, although he does not quote it, he refers to the events that are in it at least seven times. That's very significant. In fact, I'm amazed how little is said of this. I've never read that in a commentary. I just observed it. I've never seen anybody mention it. But it's true. I could show you seven places, and that's not counting all the parallel passages. If you added them, it would probably be more like 10. But there are at least seven places where Jesus refers to the events of this prophecy. So we ought to be students of it if we're going to understand the Passion Week. He refers to it as he comes into the city. He refers to it in the parables he speaks to the people. He refers to it in his last diatribe against the Pharisees in chapter 23. He refers to it in the Olivet Discourse twice as he describes to the disciples his second coming. He talks about AD 70 and the abomination of desolation, the only place where he refers to Daniel. And he refers to it as he's walking on the way to the cross, and the ladies are following him and they're weeping, and he turns around and says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, weep for your children." And he refers to it again. It's an extremely significant prophecy if we will understand not only the Passion Week, but how God's whole program of history works. He has revealed it. But what's most interesting, and again, it's kind of impossible to get all this in one week or two, but what's especially interesting is that even while he reveals it, he hides it. He did. He hid it from the Jews. They couldn't see it. And there are many today that don't see it. I don't know why. But there are many that reject it, that reject this prophecy. Even though it is plain. Although at first glance, as you study it, perhaps, you might find it difficult. What you will find as you study it, that there are several things that are very clear. But I want to then point out the significance of this particular prophecy in relation to God's whole plan of the ages. And I want to do this briefly, but I think it's necessary. Because to just jump into this prophecy and not give you the context of Israel and what Israel was looking for, it would be difficult to really comprehend how significant this prophecy is. You must understand, if you will understand God's plan of the ages, you must begin by understanding the Old Testament view of things future. You must comprehend the biblical or the Old Testament, Hebrew if you will, understanding of eschatology. Now everything in the New Testament fits into that. But you have to start there. Many people today, and I can give you many examples of this, many people make the mistake of starting in the New Testament and then read it back into the Old Testament. And they get confused. It doesn't make sense. You must begin with what the Old Testament says about eschatology, about God's plan for the ages. Now I was thinking about this, about what is the clearest passage that teaches this. It's very difficult because there are hundreds of passages in the Old Testament that teach this, but you have to put them all together. I don't have time to do that. I would love to do that, but you'd be here all day and we'd only get started. But I want to take you to one passage. And I've taken you here before, but you must understand this. Deuteronomy chapter 30. You must understand the paradigm of the Jewish people, how they understood the future from their perspective. And I should maybe say particularly believing Jews. I don't think unbelieving people have ever understood God's plan in any age, in any people. Deuteronomy, again, was a book that was given by Moses. It was at the end of his life. As they were getting ready to enter the Promised Land, he died shortly after giving it. In fact, the very last chapter records the death of Moses. And he basically, in the book of Deuteronomy, gives the law to them a second time, to the second generation. And then he actually tells them in so many words that if you, well, he says, first of all, if you obey these commandments as a nation, you'll be blessed. If you disobey them as a nation, you'll be cursed. And eventually you'll be thrown out of the land. And then he tells them several times, it's going to happen. You're going to disobey. You're going to get thrown out of the land. Okay? He says that several times. Read Deuteronomy 32. But this is what he says in Deuteronomy 30. Verse 1. So it shall be. This is kind of a prophecy, really. When all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you. In other words, the thing he just talked about in chapter 28 and 29. And you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. He's looking forward to a day when the Jews will have experienced all the curses. And they will be have been spread throughout the whole world like they are now. This is what's going to happen. You return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from your captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. In other words, He's going to bring them back to the land. Verse 4, if your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord God will gather you, and from there He will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. That's called salvation, regeneration, and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God. By the way, that's what regeneration is, to love God, with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the Lord and observe His commandments, that's also regeneration, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand and in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your cattle and in the produce of your ground, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as He rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and soul. So this is an outline of God's plan of the ages. The Jews will disobey God and will eventually be thrown out of the land and be scattered throughout the whole world. In essence, that is what the Old Testament is a record of. Then, after a time, an undisclosed time, a time that's never revealed, still hasn't been revealed, it's never been revealed, for an undisclosed amount of time, they will be scattered through all the nations. At the end of which time, He will restore them to the land. He will regenerate them as a nation. And He will bless them in the land because they will be obedient. Now that's the outline that is developed throughout the Old Testament in incredible detail. Incredible detail. It, as the nation of Israel looked forward to that day, they called that day the day when they would be brought to the land, back to the land, the day they would be regenerated as a nation, and they would experience all these blessings. They called that day the kingdom. And they associated that day, because of all the prophecies, like the Davidic covenant, they associated that day with the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah would come, rescue them, save them from their enemies, judge their enemies, set up His kingdom on the earth. This was called the kingdom. It was also called the day of the Lord. It was the day of the Lord when He would judge the world. He would bring righteousness. He would purify Israel. He would bring peace. He would end the curse. Now you have to understand, that's what Israel was looking toward when they were looking for, when they looked down the road. That was the eschatology. Okay? Now, understand that. Now, as you're going through the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is constantly expanding on this theme, what makes the book of Daniel, the prophecy, the whole book, unique is this. That Daniel deals with something that no other prophecy in the whole Old Testament deals with. Time. The question of when. And although I'm not going to go through the whole book of Daniel, we observe the fact that Daniel, at that time, when he was taken captive to Babylon, Babylon was the dominating kingdom in the Middle East. And he prophesied while in Babylon of four coming kingdoms. He prophesied, of course, he spoke of Babylon, which was the reigning kingdom. He spoke of Media Persia that would take Babylon's place. He spoke of Greece, and then he spoke of Rome. Now, his prophecies regarding these nations and regarding the events that followed are so exact and so precise and so detailed that basically the way unbelieving scholarship has handled this is they just said, well, Daniel obviously wrote this after the fact. By the way, this is just a lesson. The way you know prophecy has been fulfilled, there's no doubt about it. Everybody agrees to it. That's why I know Revelation hasn't happened yet, by the way. The book of Revelation, they say, a lot of people say it's happened. Listen, if we're in disagreement over whether or not the wrath of God has been poured upon on the earth, I kind of doubt that it's taken place. Okay, so, but there's no doubt about this. When you read about what Daniel prophesied regarding Greece and so forth and what happened, I mean, it's an amazing detail. It's history written beforehand. Now, the problem, by the way, that unbelieving scholarship has with the book of Daniel is the fact that we do know Daniel was written before some of these events. I mean, we have copies that go back far enough that we know it was written before Christ. And a lot of these prophets, some of these prophecies have to actually do with Christ. So, but at any rate, that's how the unbelieving world is trying to deal with prophecy generally, by dating it after the fact. But at any rate, Daniel gives us these four kingdoms, and he tells us that it's in the time of this last kingdom, Rome, that the Messiah will come. And he speaks specifically of the political situation of the time of the day of the Lord. A situation that is expanded in the book of Revelation. A situation that has still not taken place. He refers to 10 kings that will come out of what was the Roman Empire, that last empire. And out of those 10 kings will come one. He's called in Daniel 7 the little horn. That's because of the image, or the picture, the vision. He's called the little horn. He's what we call in the New Testament the Antichrist, or the man of sin. That little horn will reign over the earth, according to Daniel and the book of Revelation, for 3.5 years. That's half of 7 years. At the end of that period, the Messiah will destroy him and will set up his kingdom on the earth. Now that's what Daniel reveals, and Revelation expands. But speaking of Daniel 9, 24 through 27, what makes this even unique in the book of Daniel is the fact that he actually speaks in terms of years. Not just kingdoms. That's what makes this an extremely fascinating and definitely unique prophecy in the Old Testament. But let me just point out the fact that I mentioned that there's a sense in which God revealed this and he hid it at the same time. You realize that's because of what Daniel had prophesied in regard to time. It was because of that that there was such an amazing expectation in Israel regarding the Messiah. It was the time the Messiah was supposed to come. They knew, all of them knew, that they were in the fourth kingdom. They knew Rome was the fourth kingdom. I mean, didn't take a brilliant man to see that. They also knew something about the prophecy of the 70 weeks. In fact, I'm inclined to suggest, although this doesn't say this in Scripture, I think it's implied, I suggest that the reason the wise men came had something to do with the fact that those wise men from Babylon, when Jesus was born, remember, wise men came and worshipped him as the king? I'm suspicious that they knew something about the timing based on Daniel's prophecies. Of course, Daniel was there, and he was actually the head of the wise men in Babylon. And I suspect that the reason they came is partly because of they were looking for him. Now, we know there was a star, and I think that was a supernatural thing, but truly, they were looking. It's interesting to me that they were looking, and the Pharisees didn't seem to care when Jesus was born. But at any rate, all that to say, there was an amazing expectation regarding the coming of the Messiah at this time when Jesus came. So that's the significance of this prophecy. It's extremely significant to the Passion Week because it's referred to so often. It is extremely significant in relation to God's overall plan. Now, what I want you to remember is this, that Daniel's timing is in regard to the coming of this ultimate kingdom that they were looking for, the day of the Lord, when the Messiah would come in glory, redeem Israel, cleanse them of all their sin, and bring blessing. So now, let me say a word about the background of this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. If you look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans." Now, we know that the first year of Darius was 538 B.C. 538 B.C., Daniel is an old man. Daniel came to Babylon in 605 B.C. He was brought by Nebuchadnezzar. He had already been in Babylon at this time, about 67 years. Daniel's an old man. In fact, this was about the time that he was thrown into the lion's den. Oftentimes when you see these the drawings and the pictures that people make regarding the lion's den, you see a young man in there. It was a very old man. He was probably in his 80s. He was an old man when he was thrown into the lion's den. This is at the end of his life. And as Daniel is reading Jeremiah, who was a contemporary, by the way, a contemporary prophet, Daniel was in Babylon, Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, and he was reading Jeremiah's prophecy, and he observed the fact that they were supposed to be there for 70 years, and then God was going to restore them back to the land. So he's reading that, and he comes to the realization that it's about time. God's going to soon bring us back. So he starts praying. And it says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, he says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which were revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." And the rest of the chapter, up until you get to the 70 weeks prophecy, is Daniel's prayer. Now, if we had time, we'd go through that. Daniel's prayer is extremely instructive. He is confessing his own sin. He's confessing the sin of the people. He's acknowledging that God is righteous in the way that he has judged them. God is perfect in all his ways. It is God who is righteous, we who are wicked. This is Daniel's prayer. And by the way, this has always been the prayer of the righteous. The prayer of the righteous always acknowledge that God is perfect in all his ways, that God is right to bring judgment on the wicked, and that we, of all people, deserve judgment. And that's why we cry out for mercy, and even as Daniel did. But Daniel prayed this prayer realizing that God had already revealed that he was going to bring them back. He was going to bring a remnant back to Israel, back to Jerusalem. Now that's kind of the background of this prophecy. Let me now take a little bit of time to speak about the events of this prophecy. Now I'm not going to go through this in all the detail that I could, or that I'd like to, but I don't want to get stuck here. So let me just say some words about this prophecy. First of all, let me begin. If you'll notice in verse 24, this is the beginning of the prophecy. He says, 70 weeks have been determined for your people and your holy city. Now let me just stop there for a moment and just observe the fact that this prophecy has to do with Jerusalem, the holy city. This prophecy has to do with the Jewish nation. This is not referring to the church. The church is not mentioned here. This is not talking about the church. It's talking about Jerusalem and the Jews, Daniel's people. He refers to 70 weeks being determined. So the 70 weeks end, let me just point out, the 70 weeks end in six events or six things. Now, I want you to observe that he's talking about what I just spoke of, that all of Israel was looking for, the day of the Lord when God would bring righteousness to the nation of Israel. That's what all of these things refer to. They're not referring to the cross. They're not referring to the salvation of the Gentiles. Now, it's true that these things were accomplished, in a sense, by Christ on the cross, and they will enter these things by looking to Christ and his work on the cross, but they haven't been accomplished yet. They're the things that the Jews were looking for in the day of the Lord. The kingdom. That's what he's referring to. Notice what he says. These are the six things. To finish the transgression, i.e., the transgression of Israel, their sin. To make an end of sin, the sin of Israel. To make atonement for iniquity, the Day of Atonement. To bring in everlasting righteousness. That's definitely the kingdom, because that's what the kingdom is often referred to, is bringing in righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy, which is what the Old Testament prophecy was about, the kingdom. To anoint the most holy place. Now notice, it's not the holy. It's not Christ. It's speaking of the holy place. In fact, the term here in the Hebrew is used in every case, as far as I know, in the Old Testament. It's always referring to the Holy of Holies. It's referring to the temple that will be built in the millennium. Now those six things, regarding the nation of Israel, it says there are appointed 70 weeks to the people of Israel until that is completed. So now what are the 70 weeks? Well, it's very literally, in the Hebrew, 70 sevens. It could be technically 70 sevens of days. In other words, 70 times 7 days. But it's obviously not, for several reasons. It's speaking of 70 of 7 years, weeks of years, 70 groups of 7 years. In other words, 490 years. Speaking of 490, now what? I won't go through all the evidence for that, only to say this, because this is the clearest evidence. You realize they're in Babylon right now for 70 years because they disobeyed God's commandment to keep a Sabbath year every 7 years. Every 7 years they were to keep a Sabbath year. They were supposed to rest. The land was supposed to rest for a whole year. It was called a Sabbath year. And the reason they went to Babylon, it says in 2 Chronicles, and were there for 70 years is because they were there for 1 year for every Sabbath year that they rejected. 70 years in Babylon for seven periods of 7 years, that's 490 years. They were in Babylon for 70 years because of 490 years of disobedience. And now it's as if Gabriel says to Daniel, or God says to Daniel, well, there's another 490 years until we get to the kingdom. That's basically what he's saying. It's speaking of years. Now, I want you to observe these events. Not all of them. There's only one of these events to which clearly is tied an exact period of time. Okay, although all of them have a relationship on the thing, there's only one of them that is clearly revealed in terms of actual time. But I want to go through briefly these seven events. And we'll revisit the last ones when we get to the Olivet Discourse eventually, but I just want you to understand these events without going into all the exegetical detail. What he's basically saying is this. He's outlining, as it were, history until they get to the kingdom. Okay? Keep in mind the context of the whole Old Testament and the understanding of the kingdom in the Old Testament. Keep in mind what Daniel has said in the prophecy itself about the four kingdoms, about Rome, about the ten kings, and the little horn, all of that comes into play in this prophecy. Okay? So it begins in verse 25. First event is a decree. A decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Keep in mind, Jerusalem has just been destroyed, 586 BC, by Nebuchadnezzar, completely destroyed, temple destroyed. And basically, he says, 70 weeks, verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It begins with a decree. That's the first thing. And from Daniel's perspective, this was a prophecy. This hadn't happened yet. It was almost 100 years later that that decree was issued, long after Daniel had died. That decree, although there were several decrees by kings regarding Jerusalem in the years intervening, all of those decrees had to do with the building of the temple. There was only one decree recorded in Scripture. Interestingly enough, we are given an exact time when it was given. And it related to the building of the city. The building of the city, not just the temple. It was the decree of Artaxerxes recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 8. Nehemiah requests from Artaxerxes permission to return to Jerusalem and to build it, to build the city, particularly the walls. That decree took place in 444 B.C. And that's the starting point of this prophecy, 444 B.C. Now, there's a second event that is prophesied. It may not be, the time of it is maybe not real clear, but it is prophesied, and that is the actual rebuilding of the city. Now, if you'll notice again in verse 25, it says, for the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then he says this, it will be built, namely Jerusalem, again, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. In other words, this is the second prophecy in regard to time. Second thing that happens, the city is rebuilt. There's a decree, and then it's rebuilt. It's hard to tell in the text in Hebrew whether the 7 weeks is exactly relating to the finishing of that city. We don't know exactly when the city was completed. The two words that are used here, plaza and moat, are difficult words in the Hebrew, but what is clear is that it's talking about the inward part of the city, the plaza, which could refer to streets, it could refer to a plaza, an open place, but it's clearly referring to the internal part of the city. The moat could refer to walls, it could refer to a moat. It's the idea of circumscribing around, and it clearly refers to the outside of the city. And in fact, it's a very brilliant and succinct way of saying the whole city will be rebuilt. It will be restored. We don't know when it was completed. We know that Nehemiah built the walls. We don't know when it was completed fully as a city. Some have suggested that this 49 years, 7 weeks times seven, was when it was fulfilled. It's not plain that time is referred to that. But at any rate, it is the second event that was prophesied. There's a third event prophesied, and this is especially concerning the triumphal entry, and that is this, the presentation of the Messiah. Now, I have to confess that ESV translates this in such a way that you cannot see this, and I'm very disappointed by that. I have read a lot of commentaries on this passage. As far as I can tell, the majority understanding of this passage is reflected in the NASB and the King James. But at any rate, if you have an NASB, it's pretty clear. He says, so you know to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. From the time that this decree, 444 BC, is issued, to the time that Messiah will appear or will come, it just says to Messiah the Prince, will be 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, i.e. 69 weeks of years. 69 times 7 years. That's 483 years. Now, I don't have time to do this. I just want to rehearse it briefly. Say 483 years, if you start at 444 BC, You have to realize that he's talking, first of all, about 360-day years, not a solar year. By the way, that was the standard pretty much in the ancient world. 12 months of 30 days each, 360-day years. That's what he's talking about. There was a man, very famously, who figured this out using astronomical data and all kinds of things, adding back leap years and so forth. His name was Sir Robert Anderson. He died in 1918. He was actually the chief of criminal investigation at Scotland Yard for many years, a devout Christian, a student of the Bible, a brilliant man, and he actually figured this out, that it works to the time of the triumphal entry. Now, there was a man named Alva J. McLean. In the 1940s, he founded Grace Theological Seminary. He wrote a book that kind of summarized what Sir Robert Anderson had written. It's called The 70 Weeks of Daniel. It's still available. Actually, both of those are. Then came Harold Honer, a New Testament scholar at Dallas, who wrote a book called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. I highly recommend this if you really want to see the detail. He goes through this in detail. He refines it. He improves upon it. And basically what he shows is this, that starting at 444 BC, adding up all the days, figuring in all the data regarding leap years and changes and so forth, it falls exactly on the day, March 30th, AD 33, 10th of Nisan, which, by the way, was Monday. That's the triumphal entry. That's why Jesus said, if you had only known the day of your visitation, it was that very day. Jesus knew that. Nobody else knew that. Not even the disciples. He had revealed it while he had hidden it. God is brilliant. What an understatement. God is amazing. He revealed it in plain sight, and yet no one understood it. But he did it. To the very day he revealed the day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey, presenting himself officially to the whole nation, once and for all, after a 3.5-year ministry, to a city filled with the Jewish people from all over the diaspora. He officially presented himself as the Messiah on the very day prophesied by Daniel. Triumphal entry. Now, there are several other events that were prophesied here, and I'm just going to mention them quickly. Notice now, in verse 26, he says, then after 62 weeks. Now, interestingly enough, this is what's really interesting. He doesn't say in the 70th week. He says after the 62nd week, which is the 69th week. He says after that, the Messiah will be cut off. That's a word that's used of physical death, violent physical death. The Messiah was crucified that very week, after the 69th week. But it wasn't the 70th week. Now he says this. It says he will have nothing, which I think implies the fact that he won't bring the kingdom. He will have been perceived by the people as having died for his own sin, as it says in Isaiah 53. He will have been rejected. He will have nothing. And then he says this. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's the fifth event. It's the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. That which Jesus referred to in Luke chapter 19, which we read. That's also, notice, it doesn't say anything about the 70th week. It's still after the 69th week. And then he says this. And its end will come with a flood, meaning the end of the city and the sanctuary. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. I think what he's saying here fundamentally is this. that from that point on until the end, the Jews will have nothing but desolation. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 23, when he cursed the whole nation, he said, I leave your house desolate. It's interesting he uses that word desolate. That's coming, I think, from this passage. He realizes what is ahead of the Jewish people. Their sufferings have only begun at the time Christ said that. And he knew that. And the reason he knew that is because he knew this prophecy. Now in verse 27, there are two more events that have not happened yet. And the reason I know they haven't happened yet is because Jesus very plainly says in Matthew 24 that this event, or these events, will take place just before his second coming, in what is called the Day of the Lord. Notice verse 27. And he, the antecedent of he, the closest antecedent to he, is the prince who is to come. Back in verse 26, that's the Antichrist. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's the last week, the 70th week of Daniel, i.e. the tribulation. He will make a covenant. That tribulation week will begin with a peace treaty between the Antichrist and the Jewish people. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This is called by Jesus in Matthew 24, the abomination of desolations, that which takes place just before his coming. They haven't happened yet. This peace treaty and the abomination of desolations, which happens 3.5 years later. We'll cover that in more detail when we get to Matthew. And I'm out of time, but I have to do this. I want you to see the significance of this in relation to what Jesus did and what he said during this whole Passion Week. Turn with me to Luke 21. This is one of the other places where Jesus refers to this. He says in Luke 21, verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, this is AD 70, then recognize that your desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and those who sit in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who nursing babes in these days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, it's talking about Jerusalem, and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That phrase is extremely significant. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled is referring to the times of the kingdoms referred to in the book of Daniel. The time of the Gentiles is fulfilled when the Messiah comes and destroys the little horn. That's still future. God is going to judge the world, and he's going to save the Jews. He's going to bring his kingdom on the earth. That's his plan. That's his plan because that's what he said is his plan. He's going to do it because he said he's going to do it. He's going to do it because he's sovereign. He's going to do it because his way is perfect. His plan is perfect. His plan is detailed. It's immense. It's incredible. It's overwhelming, but it's true, and it will take place exactly according to his time and his place. Now, the beauty of it is this. I have to take you to one last place. Romans chapter 11. This is amazing. This is why, well, look at Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Paul's speaking about the Jews. And I want you to see this in context of what we've said today. This is what Paul writes regarding his people. Verse 1, I'm not going to read the whole chapter here, but I will read a few verses. Verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, meaning the Jews, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now look down at verse 11. Basically says the same thing. I say then, they, meaning the Jews, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. The beauty of this plan of God is that they would reject Him in order that through their rejection, we would come in to the promises. That's what Paul's teaching. But notice what he says, verse 12. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? What he's saying is this, that the day is coming when the Jews, in fact, will be brought back in. Look at verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. It is a mystery, not revealed in the Old Testament, how the Gentiles would come in through their rejection. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles, think Luke, we just read it, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Isn't it interesting? The time of the Gentiles is on the one hand the time the Gentiles rule over the world, and it's also the time that God is calling out a people for Himself among the Gentiles, i.e. the church. And then He says this, and so all Israel, He's not talking about the church. All Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. That's what he's talking about in prophecy of 70 weeks. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's Daniel 9:24. He will end their sin. He will bring an end to their sin, their transgression. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable, for just as you once were disobedient to God, meaning the Gentiles, but now have been showed mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. You know what he's saying? The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The Jews were first, but they're last. The Gentiles were last, but they're first. And God will bring them all in at His time. It's an amazing statement. And that's why Paul breaks out at the end of this chapter in an amazing statement of praise. This is why I said, study prophecy if you want to understand the glory of God. Because this is exactly why Paul cries out in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it was might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, You are an amazing, truly, overwhelmingly glorious God. You are the God who created all things from nothing. You are the God who created all things in heaven and earth in 6 days. You are the God who redeemed Your people from sin through the bringing of Your Son to die on the cross, Calvary. You are also the God who rules over the earth. You are the God who rules over the nations. You are the God who will deliver at the end of the age your people, the Jews. You are the God who in Your mercy have called us unto Yourself through the gospel. You are the Lord of all, and You are utterly glorious and worthy of all glory and praise and honor. And we look to You and we thank You, Father, that we can call You our Father, because of what Jesus did in dying for our sins. Lord, we thank You and we pray that You would enable us to see Your glory, to humble ourselves before You and Your plan and Your work, because You are the Lord. We thank You and praise You in Christ's name. Amen.